Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. And whatsoever thou mayest bind upon the earth shall be bound in the heavens. And whatsoever thou mayest loose on the earth shall be loosed in the heavens. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Yourselves also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass, straw, the work of each shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire shall try the work of each what it is. If the work of anyone which he has built upon the foundation shall abide, he shall receive a reward. If the work of anyone shall be consumed, he shall suffer loss, but he shall be saved, but so as through the fire. Ephesians chapter 2. The letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through verse 22. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather together in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, tonight, we do praise and thank thee that thou dost love the church and gave thyself for it. We thank and praise thee because thou also love thy kingdom. And Lord, we do ask that we too may love thy church and may love thy kingdom. We pray that thou will increase within us, within our hearts, such love for thy kingdom and for thy church, because they are things that thou dearly loved. O Lord, we just pray that tonight, as we open thy word, that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and bring us into that which thou art after. We commit this time into thy hands, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The kingdom and the church. We look at the kingdom and the church in four different angles. Number one, the kingdom is one with the church. When you come to spiritual reality, we find that the kingdom and the church actually are the same. They are the two aspects of the same thing. As we mentioned before, when you think of the church, you think of life. When you think of the kingdom, you think of authority. When you think of the church, you think of freedom. When you think of the kingdom, you think of government. When you think of the church, you think of fellowship. But when you think of the kingdom, you think of order. When you think of the church, you think of love. But when you think of the kingdom, you think of discipline. And we find that these two aspects have to work together. So in spiritual reality, the kingdom and the church are one. And then the second angle is the kingdom is bigger than the church. Now, even though the concept or the reality of the church is in God even before the foundation of the world, and yet it has remained a mystery. Not until that mystery was revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit, then we come to know that mystery of the Christ, which is the church. Our Lord Jesus himself, while he was on earth, he laid a foundation. He mentioned the church twice, as we find recorded in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. But there was no church yet. He laid the foundation through his death. Out of his side comes blood and water. And with that material, he will build his church. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 who gathered together with one accord and prayed, then you find in one spirit these 120 believers, they were baptized into one body. That is the beginning of the church. So in a sense, we say the church begins, so far as its history is concerned, with the first coming of our Lord Jesus, and it will continue on and continue to grow and continue to increase, continue to be matured until the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And he will come to take his church to be his bride. Now, when we think of the kingdom, we say that it begins actually with creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he who is the sovereign becomes the sovereign of the universe. He who is the king began to have a domain over which he rules and into which he may impart and manifest, express his own character. So we will say that the kingdom of God begins with the first creation. And it is continuing on through the ages, not only in the Old Testament time, but also in the New Testament time. At one time we find it is parallel to the church. And yet you find it is bigger than the church. Why? Because wherever the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens is preached, wherever the sound goes and people come under the influence of that sound, you will find an outward appearance of that kingdom of the heavens will appear upon this earth. And this outward appearance is the parables in Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Now we must remember this, that these parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, they represent Christendom. That is, wherever the sound of the gospel spreads, you find gathered into that, there will be wheat and tare. It is Christendom. It is not the church. So in that sense, you will find that the kingdom is bigger than the church. And then, of course, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, he will set up his kingdom upon this earth. And when you come into millennium kingdom, actually in millennium kingdom, you find there are two parts. The lower parts, that is, the millennium kingdom, the messianic kingdom upon this earth, where his throne will be set in Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel will be the chief of the nations. They were, as God has promised them, to be a nation of priests. They will go out and lead people to worship God. A nation of priests. But you find at that time, there is the upper part, which is the heavenly part. And in that heavenly part, you find the saints on high. Those overcomers of the church, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So it is the time that the heavens rule over the earth. So here you find the kingdom actually is bigger than the church. And then, of course, after millennium, there will be eternity. And in eternity, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven upon this new earth. And this is the time when you find the church is merged into the everlasting kingdom of God. So we say that the kingdom is bigger than the church. Now, actually, the past two sessions on the kingdom and the church, we are just laying a foundation. What we really are burdened with is what we will have tonight, and God willing, the fourth time. The interrelationship between the kingdom and the church. Tonight we would like to consider before the Lord together on this matter of the kingdom builds the church. In the four passages that we read, you find in every passage there is the word build. In other words, the church has to be built. In Matthew 16, our Lord Jesus himself said, I will build my church. The church is not just something suddenly springing up. The church is not just some stones throwing together. The church must be built. But how is the church built? What is the key to the building of the church of God? Today we have to recognize that so far as we can see It seems as if the church is not being built. It seems as if those living stones are not being built together. Even though we do believe, when the Lord said, I will build my church, he is building. But it doesn't seem to us to be building as fast, as wide, as it should be. And probably this is one reason why we find the bridegroom is still waiting for the bride. So it is very important for us to know, how is the church built? What is the key to the building of the church? Now in Matthew 16, our Lord Jesus, in verse 18 he said, you are Peter, a rock, a stone. On this rock, that is himself, the confession of him, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. He said, I will build my church. That's what he's going to do. But how? And in the following verse, he said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you shall bind upon this earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose upon this earth shall be loose in heaven. And in the original we are told that whatsoever you shall bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose upon the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And these keys of the kingdom are not just given to Peter. Because in chapter 18, there is a parallel verse. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, and then our Lord Jesus, in verse 18, whatsoever you shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on the earth concerning any matter, whatsoever it may be that they shall ask, it shall come to them from my Father who is in the heavens. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So here you'll find in Matthew 16 the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter. But then you'll find in 18 it is actually given to the church, to the believers. Because whatsoever ye shall bind upon this earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall bound loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. And who are these people that are doing this binding and the loosening? If two of you agree. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we can say that these keys actually are given to the believers, to the church. Now there is another verse that can be connected with this. Now, what is a key? What does the keys represent? Of course, the keys represent authority or power. That's what the keys represent. You have the authority, the power to loose. You have the power and authority to bind. What is really this authority? Now in John chapter 20, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, verse 22, appeared to his disciples. And having said this, he breathed into them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." In other words, the power and authority of the kingdom of the heavens is the Holy Spirit that is given. Not Peter, not the believers, but the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit is the authority and the power of the kingdom of the heavens. Now we know in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It is about Eliakim. And in verse 22 he said, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." The key of David. And then again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things said the Holy, the true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and shuts and no one shall open." So here you'll find the key of the house of David and the key of David. And I believe we all know that David is a representation of kingship. So in other words, you find that this is the key to the kingdom of God. This is the key. And with that key, you can open it, open the door to the house of David, to the kingdom, or you can shut it off. Something interesting. You know, here you'll find the key in singular number. Now, you do not need two keys, one to open the door and one to close it, to lock it. You know that one key is enough to open it and to close it. So that's the reason why you'll find in Isaiah 22 and in Revelation 3. It is key in the singular number. But in Matthew 16, the keys are in plural number. Now, of course, the accepted interpretation is that Peter use two keys. One in opening the door of the kingdom to the Jews. And one key he used to open the door to the kingdom for the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had came upon these people, and they began to magnify the Lord, and great crowds began to gather around them. And you remember how Peter stood up, and 11 stood with him, and he preached the kingdom of the heavens to the crowd. He concluded his message with that the Jesus whom ye have crucified,
God has made him Christ and Lord. He is exalted. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the King over all. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God, he preached. Now, after he preached, people were pricked in the heart. They were convicted. So they asked, now, what should we do then? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sin, that ye may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, to the evangelical Christians, because our brother mentioned evangelical, so I just follow his footsteps. To the evangelical Christians, we will say, Peter, you are wrong. When people are convicted, you need to tell them they must believe in the Lord Jesus. You do not even tell them they should believe. But Peter didn't say believe in the Lord Jesus. All he said is repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now why? Because to the Jews at that time, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was before their very eyes. In other words, it was something a fact before them. So all they need to do is to repent. Repent of their rejection of the Messiah. And be baptized unto his name. In other words, to belong to him. And in doing that, their sins will be remitted and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter used that key to open the door of the kingdom to the Jews. Then you find in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. And of course we know that the house of Cornelius, it was composed all of Gentiles. And Peter began to preach again. Chapter 10, verse 43. Actually, Peter was only in the first part of his sermon. He hasn't finished his message yet. And after he has preached something about the Lord Jesus, he had more to follow. So he made a small conclusion. Not with any idea that he was concluding his message. But he just summed up what he had said before and he's going to follow. And probably he had much to follow. So he concluded with saying, to him, that is to the Lord Jesus that I'm telling you, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes on him will receive through his name remission of sins. Now here you'll find his message is really evangelical. He said, believe. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. Well, these are Gentiles. They do not even know that the Lord was resurrected. So they have to believe in the Lord Jesus for the remission of their sins. So people say, well, people say Peter actually has to use two different keys. One for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. It may be so. I don't know. But you know, if you want to try more than one key, you will find in the scripture there are other scripture that mentioned more than one key. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, our Lord declared to his beloved disciple John, he said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I have died, but I'm living forever. And I hold in my hands the keys of death and of Hades. So here you'll find key in the pearl number again. Death and Hades. Now I wonder if there is a kind of contrast or a kind of complement there. You know, the keys of death and Hades is negative. The keys of the kingdom of the heavens are positive. Negatively, you find our Lord Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. Now, our brother has already mentioned, who has the power of death, the might of death? Satan. Because the wages of sin is death. And as long as he can tempt people to sin, then you'll find they are under his domain. In other words, he has the key of death. And he used that key to threaten people. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, our brother has already mentioned, you find that people are afraid to die. And he used that fear of death to enslave people. Death is so powerful that when death comes, you cannot ask for 5 minutes grace. Death is so powerful. Once it grips you, it will never let you go. Throughout the centuries, countless people have entered into death, and no one had ever returned. Satan has the key of death. And he opened it for all whoever sinned. And then he just shut it. But thank God there is a man. You know, in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, he quoted Psalm 16, a prophecy about the Messiah. And he said, death cannot hold him. Hades cannot hold him in. In other words, our Lord Jesus purposely, voluntarily entered into death in order to rob death of his power, in order to take the key away from the hand of Satan and take it in his own hand. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find he has delivered us from the fear of death. He that believeth in me, the Lord said, shall never die. That is the reason why when a believer, when a saint, a child of God, died physically, the Bible said, they go to sleep. You're not afraid to go to sleep. I think you welcome sleep. After a very tired day, well, you look forward to have a sweet night of sleeping. And sleep means that you will wake up.
you expect to be awakened.
So, the believers, the sting of death is already gone. The sting of death is sin. And the power of death has been swallowed up by life. Our Lord Jesus had entered into death, robbed death of his power, and he comes out of death in resurrection. And he holds the key of death. Brothers and sisters, we are not under the fear of death. Spiritually speaking, there is a law of death, just like there's a law of sin. But we who are the Lord's, we are in Christ. We are above that law, because the law of the Spirit of life has overcome the law of sin and of death. The law of sin is that you have to do what you know you shouldn't do. The law of death is you do not do what you should do. But thank God, he has overcome death, and we are able to do his will. Not only the key of death, but the key of Hades. Now, Hades is the place where the wicked dead go. It is like a retention house. All who are wicked, and by wicked I mean in the sight of God. There may be many people who are very, very moral, very religious, but they do not have the life, the eternal life. And when they die, without believing in the Lord Jesus, without being saved, they will go to Hades. This is the place of the wicked. And here you'll find our Lord Jesus said he has that key too. And that's the reason why he said, I will build my church upon this rock, and Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. Now, we are told that in Matthew 16, there is no definite article before the gates. Hades seemed to have many gates. Because the way to Hades is broad, and they have many gates you can enter in. Very easy to get in. But we are told that in Matthew 16, there is no definite article, the before gates. And when that happened, it shows that it expressed the character of the power instead of a definite object. So in other words, Hades represents the wicked power, the power of darkness, the abode of wickedness. And here you'll find our Lord Jesus said, gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church that he built. All the gates may be open, but it was by his permission. He had the key. He can open the gates of Hades and allow the wickedness to come to tempt and to test his church. But he can also shut it off. So, brothers and sisters, whatever may happen, persecutions, attacks, whatever happen, power that seems to come out from Hades, remember, they are all under control. Under the control of our Lord. And he allowed this, he permit them for a reason. In order to perfect us. Now thank God we find that our Lord Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. There is no fear for us for death or for power of darkness. Now that's negative. And then you'll find the positive things. Because our Lord Jesus, He has the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and He gave to His people. And I wonder, now you don't need to agree with me. I wonder, why did He say the keys? Now, if there are keys to death and of Hades, and Hades actually is the next step to death, I wonder if the keys of the kingdom of the heavens has a similar meaning. And by that it means you use one key to open the door to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But the kingdom of the heavens have many compartments. And you need more keys to open the doors to each compartment, that you can really enter into the kingdom abundantly. And you know, so far as our experience is concerned, that seems to be the case. We enter in by being born. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that is the key. We is open and we are born into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean because you are in the kingdom, you are of the kingdom. You need to be violent, to seize, to take it by force. Now maybe that's another key. But anyway, here we find that the key to the building of the church is the kingdom. Let me explain. How does the kingdom build the church? First of all, it is in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Without the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there will be no materials to build a church. But unfortunately, when we preach the gospel, as our brother already mentioned, we preach the gospel according to Luke. And stop there. When you read the gospel according to Luke, when you come to the 24th chapter, after our Lord Jesus has resurrected and appeared to his disciples, and then he said, go and preach repentance and the remission of sin. So sometimes we say the gospel according to Luke is the gospel of grace. In other words, you just tell people Christ has died for you on the cross. Therefore, your sins can be forgiven. Only if you repent and believe in Him, then your sins will be forgiven and you will be all right. Now, that is the gospel that we preach today. But when you come to the Word of God, you find of the four Gospels, God puts the Gospel of Matthew first. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And that seems to be the principal part of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we say there is only one Gospel. It is not that you have a gospel of grace and a gospel of the kingdom, as if there are two different gospels. No, they are the different aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I say that the gospel of grace is for the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is God's purpose. Grace is his means to that end. Because without grace, you will never be able to come to gain the kingdom. What is grace? Our two brothers have already spoken on that, and again I'm going to follow their footsteps. What is grace? Well, we say grace is unmerited favor to undeserved people that God just gave freely, universally, without respect of persons, liberally, for everybody. We say, now that's grace. That's true. But do you know the word grace in original Greek composed of three different meanings, and they are together. Grace being given liberally, freely, and universally. That is the middle of the three. And that's the only one we are preaching and receiving. But actually the word grace, in the first place, it means there is an object or a person that is beautiful, that is gracious to behold. Grace does not begin with giving. Grace begins with the giver. Now all we are concerned with is being given. But we forget the giver. So grace, first of all, is to see the one who is so beautiful, who is so gracious. Now who is the one who is so gracious, so beautiful? Of course our God. Of course our Lord. The person first. And then out of that gracious person, he gives graciously. That's the second part. And the third part is, whoever receives grace, that grace will so work in him, will so move him, will so change him, that he will too become gracious, like the one who is so gracious. If we say we receive grace, and yet we are not changed, we are not gracious, we are not beautiful, we are ugly. Brothers and sisters, you do not know what grace is. It is just like that servant being forgiven by his master of so much, and yet he went out and hold on the throat of his fellow servant just for a tiny little bit of debt. He will throw back to prison. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember this. There is actually no opposition between grace and kingdom. You know, sometimes we think grace, well, it's free. You do nothing. And the kingdom, my, it demands a lot. It's very costly. You have to work for it. And you find these are two entirely opposite poles. But brothers and sisters, no. They are one. If you really know what grace is, brothers and sisters, when you see such a beautiful, gracious person, our Lord, who gives himself for you, you are so constrained by his love that you cannot but give yourself over to him. And acknowledge him as your king as your Lord, and let him rule over you. That is natural, spontaneous. And that is the kingdom, the kingship. So you find there is no opposition there. It is just by grace we enter or we gain the kingdom. Why is it the church is not built? It is because today there is deficiency in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach a cheap gospel. And because we preach a cheap gospel, what is the result? Now, thank God we are saved. Thank God we have received life. But that's about it. We know we are sure, secured for eternity. And then we go away and live our own lives. The kingdom is not in view. The king is not in view. We accept him as our Savior who saves us. But we have not yielded to him as our Lord, our Sovereign, our King. Can you build a church with people who are saved but carnal? There is no way to build a church. The gospel of the kingdom has to be preached. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is Sovereign. The gospel is not only to be believed in, it is to be obeyed. In Romans chapter 1, he said, obedience unto faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. In the gospel, there is not only believe, but there is also obey. But today you find people believe. But what they believe is so deficient. They do not know the one whom they believe. That he is the Lord of lords. The King of kings. The majesty. That you have to yield yourself and obey. And that's the reason why in Romans chapter 12 you find, therefore, brethren, by the mercies and compassions of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, intelligent worship. Thank God. We who were dead are now alive. We are living stones. And you remember Peter said, these living stones will be built together into a spiritual house. But do you know that even though you are a stone, a living stone, there's life there. But do you know there are lots of rubbish, lots of dirt, dust lots of other things that are upon you. I was told that when they try to mine gold, they have to mine maybe a ton of quarry to get a tiny bit of gold. All the rest are garbage. And brothers and sisters, do you know that even though we are saved, even though there is life in us, we have become a stone. Formerly we were dirt, you know. We were made of dust. Dirt. But the Lord said, you are Peter now. You are a stone now. But even though there is a change within us, in our spirit, we are born anew. We become stone. And yet, the dust of the earth surround that stone. All you can see is dust, no stone. It is just like Paul said, it is like a treasure in the earthen vessels. We are the earthen vessels and the treasure is hidden there. And as long as this earthen vessel is not cracked or broken, there is no way for the radiance of the treasure to shine forth. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We are living stones. But there are so much dust and dirt around us. Our flesh. Our old habit, ourselves. And unless these things are being dealt with, being cast out, how can you build these stones? They cannot be together. Now suppose you have a stone here, a tiny little bit of stone, and that stone is surrounded with lots of earth, and there's another stone the same way, and when you put them together, they do not even meet. What they meet is the earth. And that's what's happening in the church today. Brothers and sisters, we do not meet Christ in each other. We meet each other in Adam. And that's the reason why the church can never be built. That is why the cross has to work. You know, the cross is the law of the kingdom. The cross has to work in our lives to take away all these earthly things. That which is earthly, has to be taken away that we may be a heavenly people. That which is natural has to be dealt with. That which is spiritual may be manifested. That which is of our own selves has to be dealt with. That which is of Christ may be expressed. Brothers and sisters, how much dealings we have to go through. And that is the cross. The cross is where we are crucified. Away with Him. The cross is where we are put to death. That all these things may be taken away. And you know, it is very, very interesting. because when you look into the scripture, you find that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 said, the foundation has been laid. And the foundation is none other but Jesus Christ. There can be no other foundation. But he said, be careful how you build upon it. If you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you build with wood, grass, and straw, one day fire will appear. And if it is wood, straw, and grass, they will be burned up. You will be saved, but merely, barely saved. But if you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, then the fire will only bring out the brilliancy. You will be rewarded. And of course, we know the reward is the kingdom. You go into Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And you find the New Jerusalem. Now, what do you find there? That is built, the finished product. What do you find there? You find that the whole city, New Jerusalem, is built with gold, precious stones, and pearl. Nothing else. Now, silver is not mentioned there because the work of redemption has done its work. We know that gold represents the nature, the life of God. Precious stones represents the character of Christ. Pearl represents the patient work of the Holy Spirit. You know, precious stones. We are not only living stones, we are to be precious stones. Just to be living is not enough. You need to be precious. Our Lord Jesus himself is a precious stone. You know, in Isaiah, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 28, he said, God said, I will lay a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. So our Lord Jesus is not only a stone, a tried stone, a stone that has been tested, and he is a precious stone. So that's the foundation. Now, the building on that foundation has to be precious stones. Brothers and sisters, we are living stones, but are we precious stones? We become living stones by receiving his life to us. But how do you become precious stones? You know, precious stones are not elements. They are compounds. You find different elements sovereignly put together, organically put together, under pressure, under heat, in darkness, through a long period of time, and that produces precious stones. Therefore, precious stones are not cheap. They are precious. How can we become precious stones that can be built into that city, the New Jerusalem? Unless we allow the Holy Spirit to so arrange our environment. We call it the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the kingdom law. He will arrange our environment, put us with certain people, put us in certain place, certain location, allow certain things to happen to our life. They are pressures. Pressure. Do you feel the pressure of the day? There is heat. You feel it? Sometimes you feel it's all darkness. And it is not just one day. You find that these things come upon you again and again for a long period of time. You do not understand why. You think your Christian life is a smooth sailing. You do not know that it is the way of the cross. You are under pressure, under fire, in darkness. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is putting together the different character of our Lord Jesus into your life. One may be like a jasper stone. You know, in the New Jerusalem, the whole city, the shining of the city, is like a jasper stone. The wall is built of jasper. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 4, you'll find one sitting on the throne, and the appearance of the one sitting on the throne is like a jasper stone. Jasper. It is an appearance of God, the shining of God. It is the first stone that formed the foundation of New Jerusalem. It is the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. It has a blue color, the color of sky. It speaks of heavenly. And in ancient days, they think jasper denotes satisfaction. In the early church, the tradition is they refer jasper to Peter. Peter find his satisfaction in the Lord. Lord, you have the word of life. Where can we go? And through much dealing, Peter becomes a satisfaction to the heart of God. He becomes heavenly, not earthly. No more Simon, but Peter. Brothers and sisters, is there such a transformation
done in our lives.
Do you expect that you can live a carnal life throughout your days? And when the Lord comes, suddenly you're transformed into a jasper. Like Him. Never. You are to be transformed today. The work is being done when you are alive. You know, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I thank the Lord that I'm still alive. He gave me another day of opportunity. He is changing us from the earthly to the heavenly. Nothing earthly can enter into heaven. Only that which is heavenly can inherit the heavenly kingdom. And brothers and sisters, do we find satisfaction in our Lord? Do we have to go to the world to get our satisfaction? Are we a satisfaction to our Lord? Is He satisfied with us? That's a jasper stone. And this stone can be built into that holy city, the New Jerusalem. Take another stone. Sardius. That stone is the first on the breastplate of the high priest. It is the sixth in the foundation of New Jerusalem. And you go back to Revelation chapter 4. You find the appearance of God on the throne is like a jasper and sardius. Sardius, we are told in Hebrew, Odom, means red. It is a red stone. And traditionally, it is connected to our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and His blood. And we are told that this is a stone. Among all stones that can be polished very finely. And it is so transparent. When you put it before the light will shine through it. Now, brothers and sisters, does that tell you that through the blood of our Lord Jesus, He has cleansed us to such a degree that we become transformed